All right, well, let's open our Bibles together to Genesis chapter 3 this evening. Tonight, we're going to be looking at just the 15th verse of the third chapter. And the Lord is speaking. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, then jump down to verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Regarding this text, the great Victorian preacher C.H. Spurgeon said, "This is the first gospel sermon that was ever delivered upon the surface of this earth. It was a memorable discourse indeed, with the Lord himself for the preacher and the whole human race and the prince of darkness as an audience." It is indeed the first gospel message, for it declared to the first man and woman that one of their descendants would ultimately bring the devil's defeat. That descendant, of course, would be Jesus Christ, and he's referred to here in the text as the seed of the woman. And so let's look together at this text tonight, and let's look at the gospel as it is laid out in this passage. But before we do that, let me quickly mention two things. Number one, the religion of Jesus Christ, I hate to use the word religion, but you know what I mean. The faith that we hold to, that we've received from the Bible, the religion of Jesus Christ is the oldest religion in the world. The oldest religion in the world. As a matter of fact, the promise of his coming is given to the first two people at the very beginning of time. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring this up because liberals and skeptics tend to condescendingly look down their nose at Christianity and the exclusive claims of Christianity and attribute those exclusive claims to some sort of chronological immaturity. And I have heard some of these skeptics, some of these critics, sort of mockingly laughing at the exclusive claims of the Christian faith and dismissing them by saying, oh, well, you know, Christianity is a rather young religion. It hasn't really matured yet. And, you know, when time passes and the maturity process takes place, then it will lose its exclusive nature. But they refer to it as a relatively young religion. Wrong. It's the oldest religion in the world. And here it is right here. The very beginning of time, the first gospel message preached to the first two human beings. So you can't go back really any farther than that. So that's just one for the skeptics. Secondly, I wanted to just touch on this because we're not going to spend any amount of time on it, but notice there is a reference here to the seed of the serpent. God is speaking, of course, here to the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And so there is a hint here at a some satanic offspring. And just as here in seminal form, we have the prophecies of the Messiah, we also have, I believe, sort of a little hint of the false Messiah that will come into the world, the Antichrist, the seed of the serpent. But as we move on now to look at the gospel in this 15th verse, notice, first of all, God speaks and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And the first thing that I want you to notice about the gospel is it is God's initiative. It is the gospel, of course, it originated with God. Salvation itself originates with God. And we have to understand that. You see, man, in submitting really over to Satan, he came into a position where Satan now had dominion over him. And it seems that Satan was counting on man's descendants to be confederates with him in his rebellion against God. But here we see God himself taking the initiative. And I think it's important to notice this. At this point, man has not repented. At this point, Adam especially, far from acknowledging his sin, at this point, Adam has blamed God for the situation. And Eve, of course, has confessed that she was deceived by the serpent. But at this particular moment, man has done nothing to move back toward fellowship with God. And yet we see God is the proactive one. God takes the initiative. God moves in to this situation, and in a sense, he just immediately takes control of the whole situation. He puts himself right in the middle of it, and he says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. You think you might have some sort of a confederation here to work out your rebellion on this planet? God says, no, I won't allow that to happen. God himself intervenes. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Salvation is possible, not because of us, but because of God. In Romans chapter 9, I think it's verse 22, Paul says an interesting thing. He's speaking about salvation, and he says, it's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, certain people take that to mean that man has no say-so whatsoever in his personal salvation. They take that to mean that there is no choice. We are chosen by God. We have no say-so in the matter. This is the position of Reformed theology, or Calvinism, which is a synonym for Reformed theology. And that particular passage, it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy, that is a passage that they feel very confident expresses their theological view. But the problem with that interpretation is it contradicts many other passages that tell us we do have personal responsibility. I must exercise my will to be saved. But if the Bible tells us that on the one hand, and yet on the other hand it says it's not of him who wills or him who runs, but it's of God who shows mercy, is there therefore a contradiction in the scriptures? And I don't think there is. I think the problem is these people are failing to take the statement there in Romans 9 and to take it all the way back where I think it belongs, at the very beginning of salvation. And I believe what Paul is telling us there is simply this. Just what we see here in Genesis chapter 3. If it were not for the intervention of God, there would be no salvation. You see, God did not wait around to see if we were going to respond, if we were going to repent, if we were going to, you know, do the right thing before he decided to save us. He decided to save us. That was a decision that he made entirely within himself, on his own, without any consideration of what we would or would not do. So in the end, we have to say salvation is of the Lord. The possibility of salvation exists because God made the decision to save us. And that's what we see. We see that in action as God steps in and he sort of breaks up this conspiracy, and he says, no, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So salvation is possible because of God, because of his love, because of his mercy. As John tells us in his epistle, we love him because he first loved us. You know, sometimes God has been sort of presented as the reluctant savior. Somebody twisting his arm. Jesus pleading with the Father and begging, oh no, Father, don't destroy them. I will go and I will be the sacrifice. That's a very distorted picture of God. Because of course the biblical picture is that God the Father is the one sending the Son. God the Father is the one who initiates this whole possibility of salvation. And that's the first thing we see here in our text. But another thing that we see is in reference to the seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now, this is a very unusual way to describe things. As a matter of fact, this is the only place in the entire Bible where the seed is referenced back to the woman. All throughout the scripture, when you talk about the seed, you're always talking about the seed in connection with the man. You're talking about Abraham and his seed, or Isaac and his seed, or all the way down the line. Because, of course, from the biological standpoint, the man is the one who contributes the seed. But what we have here, ever so slightly, but yet definitely here, we have a little hint, a little indication of what we would come to know more fully later as the virgin birth of the Messiah. And so when the reference to this deliverer that's going to come and crush the head of the serpent, when this deliverer is being referred to as the seed of the woman, there's this, it's a little hint, it's an indicator. Now, it wouldn't be accurate to say that it's a full and complete revelation of the fact that there's going to be a virgin birth. But it's hinted at. You see, what the Bible gives us is what's called progressive revelation. And God reveals more details about things through a process of time. But this is where it all begins. It all begins right here. In the very first prophecy, there is a hint at the virgin birth, and also connected with that would be the incarnation. And when we use the term incarnation, we're talking about God becoming a man. So, the virgin birth. One of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. But one that some people say today is really not all that vital or important. They see it as negotiable. They see it as something that you can sort of, you know, take it or leave it, depending on whether or not you can buy it. And if, you know, if it's a little bit too hard for you to swallow, then that's all right. You can still be a Christian and not believe in the virgin birth. You see, this presents massive problems. Because if we don't believe that Christ was born of a virgin, then what is the alternative? The only real alternative is that Jesus was the son of some man in history that nobody really, you know, was able to identify, but nevertheless, that would be the case. And if Jesus is just the son of Mary and some man that she had a relationship with, then Jesus is a mere man. And as a mere man, he would be, of necessity, a sinful man. And therefore, he would not be able to offer his life as a sacrifice. So for those who say that we can just sort of dismiss the virgin birth and not have any real problem maintaining our Christianity, those people aren't thinking clearly. I read a book a while ago. I'm hesitant to even mention it. It's a very popular book among younger people today in the church. It's called The Velvet Elvis. Now don't ask me for an explanation of why it's called The Velvet Elvis. But in The Velvet Elvis, which is this particular author, his name is Rob Bell, this is his presentation of the Christian faith, Rob takes the position that the virgin birth is one of those things that you can sort of take or leave. He says, you know, it's fine and it can be helpful, but it's not absolutely necessary. And if we were to find one day, he says, that Jesus was actually the son of, and you know, he throws some random name in there. He said that wouldn't really alter our position or our faith at all. This poor guy is not thinking straight. He hasn't thought through his position. Because it absolutely would alter everything that we believe. Now, I'm saying that here we're having this hinted at. And as I said, as we go further into the history of God's revelation, it starts to become stated more clearly. So we come to the time of Isaiah, the prophet. The time of Micah, the prophet. They actually prophesied about the same time. Approximately 700 years before the birth of Christ. And it was Isaiah who said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means, we learn from the New Testament, God is with us. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." About the same time, Micah is prophesying. And Micah prophesies regarding Bethlehem. And he says, "O Bethlehem, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth is from old, even from everlasting." So Isaiah says the virgin is going to conceive and bear a son. His name is going to be called Emmanuel. God is with us. Micah says that Bethlehem is going to be the place where one is going to come from eternity. Isaiah went on to prophesy in the 9th chapter, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Referring back to the earlier prophecy. Now, historically, Bible-believing Christians have taken these passages to be prophecies of the virgin birth. But the liberal comes along, the skeptic comes along, the critic comes along and says, oh, no, no. These were not prophecies of the virgin birth. Oh, as a matter of fact, when Isaiah said the virgin would conceive and bear a son, it just meant a young woman. It didn't mean a virgin. That's impossible. That couldn't happen. And so they try to dismiss this. Now, this stuff is actually been recirculating for a couple of hundred years. Back into the 1700s is when this stuff started to surface, and it's just been recirculating over the years. But we're sort of back at a place, and the reason I'm taking the time to address this tonight is because we're sort of back to a place where this is one of those things that you're going to be hearing people talk about, and you're going to be hearing people in the church talk about this, and they're going to be saying, some of them, things like this. Oh, well, those weren't really prophecies of the virgin birth. But they were. And we could go into the arguments for the Hebrew word for virgin and so forth, but we'll just skip all of that and go right to the New Testament. And what do we find in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23? We find Matthew describing the situation between Joseph and Mary miraculously conceiving, and we find Matthew saying, and this was all done to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah, which said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So Matthew, the inspired apostle and writer of the first gospel, he tells us unequivocally, without any hesitation whatsoever, that the birth of Jesus Christ was a virgin birth in fulfillment to or of the prophecies that were given by Isaiah. And so, it's all right here. Now, as you probably know, Genesis is one of the most fiercely attacked books in all the Bible. And the reason for that, the primary reason, is because, as we pointed out in earlier studies, the seed plot for everything else is right here in Genesis. And especially in the first 11 chapters. And so here it is, Genesis chapter 3, the prophecy, the first gospel message about the Redeemer that's going to come into the world, and the Redeemer is going to come in an extraordinary way. The Redeemer is going to be born of a virgin. Hinted at in Genesis, further revealed through the prophets, and clarified totally and completely when we come to the New Testament. Now, the Lord speaking to the serpent, I'm going to reverse the order here. He says that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. He would bruise the heel. All his life long, his heel, that is his human nature, speaking of Jesus, his human nature was perpetually being made to suffer. We read in the Gospels that Jesus carried our sicknesses and bore our sorrows. But the bruising came mainly when both in body and mind, his whole human nature was made to agonize, when his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, and his enemies pierced his hands and his feet, and he endured the shame and the pain of death by crucifixion. This is what is being referred to in this statement, you shall bruise his heel. And so Jesus was afflicted. And as we go through as we did tonight, the account and remembering. If we look closely as we read through the gospel accounts, we will find that Satan is instrumental in all that's going on. He's very much a part of this whole thing that's transpiring. For you remember, it was Satan who put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And it literally says in Luke that Satan entered Judas. So here it is, the prophecy being fulfilled to where it's Satan himself who's orchestrating the events. He possesses Judas and gets Judas to betray him. He incites hatred in the priests and the Pharisees toward Jesus. Hostility from Rome. He's behind the scenes working all of this against Christ. And through this, he brings about the crucifixion of Jesus. Of course, thinking himself that he's won. Thinking that he has accomplished his task of averting God's plan. But he forgot the other part of the prophecy. He shall crush your head. And the picture really is that while the seed of the woman is crushing the head of the serpent and thus destroying the serpent, it would be at that same time, simultaneously, that his heel would be bruised. And that's exactly what happened. Because it was through the cross that Jesus destroyed the devil. That is where he crushed the head of the serpent. Listen to what Paul said. Colossians 2:15, he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. It was on the cross that Jesus publicly displayed his victory over Satan. He triumphed over the principalities, the devil and his minions. He triumphed over them there upon the cross. As we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 verses 14 and 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. You see, that's how he crushed the head of the serpent. He did it through death. He did it through dying. You see, because sin, what did it merit? Well, you remember what God said to Adam. He said, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. And so sin produced death. And the sinner was sentenced to death. But Jesus comes. He is the seed of the woman. He has no human father. God is his actual father. He has no sin. He's not tainted with sin like every other person that's ever lived has been. And because he is sinless, he is able to bear the punishment for those who have sinned. And by dying in their place, he destroys the power that the devil holds over them, that power that's connected back to sin. I think that C.S. Lewis captured the essence of this so powerfully, and he communicated it so wonderfully in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Maybe you've read the book, maybe you've seen it's, of course, it's a movie now, but there's that moment where Aslan, who is Lewis's picture of Christ, where Aslan has actually been slain by the witch, but now has come back to life. And everybody is puzzled as to what has happened. And Aslan says this. He says, "The witch knew the deep magic, but if she had looked a little further back, she would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table, which is representative of the law, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." And that's what happened. Jesus comes and he magnifies the law. He makes it honorable. He keeps it in thought, word, and deed every moment of his earthly life. We, of course, have never done anything remotely close to that. And because he is innocent, because he is sinless, because he has upheld the law, he is able to then become the propitiation. Propitiation, the idea is to satisfy the wrath of God. So God's wrath against sin, which must come because of God's holiness. Because God declared the soul that sins shall die. Because God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of this, you shall die." This sentence must be executed. There's no possible way around it. I mentioned a few studies back about some of the reasons why God couldn't simply just say, "Okay, time out. We made a mistake. Let's go back and start over again." And I mentioned a few reasons why God couldn't do that. My brilliant wife pointed out to me another excellent reason. And it was simply this, because God could not go back on his word. God could not go back on his word. Just think for a moment, if at some point in time God went back on his word, if God didn't keep his word, if God at some point in time said he was going to do something, promised to do something, declared that he would do something, but did not do it, you know what that would result in? It would result in an inability to ever trust God truly and completely. Because there's always the possibility then that he might change his mind. But of course, he won't change his mind. He declared that he does not change in that sense. And so when he says to man, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall die," that sentence must be carried out. But if man is to bear his own sin and be punished for his own sin, that means separation from God forever. God doesn't want that because he loves man. So what does he do? God the Son becomes the sin bearer. God the Son comes and he puts himself there between sinful men and a holy God, and he bears the wrath of God against sin. He is the propitiation for our sins. And so the devil's grip and power was broken. And it was on the cross that Jesus defeated Satan. Now we are, all of us, waiting for the final manifestation of that victory, aren't we? But what we need to remember when we think about the devil, when we consider the fact that we are in a conflict with him, we need to remember that he is already a defeated foe. Christ has overcome him. And he did it on the cross, and he will one day come and show that universally. He will come and show that victory. But as we close, here's one other thing that I think is very important for us to understand and to think about. and to communicate when the opportunity arises. You see, one of the biggest problems that people have when they hear about the claims of Christ is they have a big problem with the idea that Jesus is the only way, don't they? I mean, people really are bothered by that. To them, that just seems so unfair. And they will talk about, well, but what about these wonderful people over here? They're worshiping God. What do you mean they're not going to go to heaven? And what do you mean that Jesus is the only way? And how can you Christians make that sort of a claim? You know, a few years ago, I've shared this before, but bear with me if you've heard it. A few years ago, though, I was watching an interview on Larry King, and he was interviewing two leading evangelicals who are wonderful people, godly people, faithful ministers of God's word. And Larry asked them, as he will often do, you know, so what about the Jew? He, of course, is Jewish. Or what about the Muslim? And, you know, he'll go through his list. And now, are you really saying that these people, and then, you know, he'll get around to, now, is anybody going to get to heaven apart from Jesus? And in asking that question to these two evangelical leaders, they both responded by quoting the same verse, John 14:6. And of course, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. And of course, that's true. But you know, as I thought about it, I thought, although that is true, I think that in the times that we're living in, I think we need to give something a little bit more thorough than that. I think we need to make sure we connect Jesus to the bigger picture of human history. Because, of course, for some people, Jesus is simply just this Jewish man who comes along and suddenly he's saying, I'm God, and he's saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And, you know, why should we believe him versus somebody else? And that's a legitimate question. But it's important that we put Jesus in the proper context so that people can understand. And I think what we need to do is we need to go right back to the very beginning. We need to go right back here to Genesis. Because what do we have in the beginning? We've got one God, and we've got one humanity, and that humanity falls into sin and is separated from God, and that one God says to humanity, I am going to send you a deliverer. I'm going to send you a redeemer. Someone's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And through that one, salvation is going to come to the entire world. And of course, as we've seen, this is the beginning of the prophecy, but we go further in Genesis, we come to Abraham. God calls Abraham out and says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you a blessing, and through your seed, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's the messianic promise right there. What God is saying is it's through Abraham's seed, through his descendant, that he is going to bring a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. So you see, I think it's important that we make the connection and that people understand that Jesus isn't just some Jewish person that arose in history like some of the previous prophets making extraordinary claims. Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies that go back to the very dawn of time. And, of course, the prophecies had to do with how man was going to be reconciled to God. And to me, that makes it very clear that there is only one way back. God has made one way. He hasn't made numerous ways. There aren't several options depending on what a person might fancy. There's one God, one humanity in sin, and God sent one Redeemer into the world, and that one Redeemer is Jesus Christ, and He is the only way that a man can come into a relationship with God. But I think if we take the time to explain things a little more thoroughly, now of course some people are never gonna, they don't, doesn't matter how much time we took to explain it, they're still not gonna listen. But I do think that others might have some of that confusion cleared up, which might open the door for them to move more in the direction of the Lord. So remember this first great prophecy. You know, one of the most helpful things to do, and not only is it helpful, but it's an absolute blessing for yourself personally, and I would encourage you and, you know, maybe even put out a bit of a challenge to you. Go back into the Old Testament and find all the prophecies that point to Christ and memorize them. Because this is not only a tremendous blessing for us personally, but it's such a powerful tool to use when we are talking to people. You know, again, some people today, they don't realize when we tell them that there are prophecies of the birth of Christ 700 years before He was born, they're like, what? Are you kidding? Well, show me that. I remember many years ago sitting down with a young girl from Italy, and she was very skeptical. She was, by her own admission, she was an agnostic, and she was rather hostile, and Bible didn't want to have anything to do, didn't want to hear it, and Jesus and all of that. And I took the approach of prophecy with her. She was astounded. She couldn't believe it. And as I was reading to her Psalm 22 and telling her this was written 1,000 years before Jesus. And as I read to her Isaiah 53, this is written 700 years before Jesus was ever born. She says, no, that's impossible. That couldn't be. Are you sure? How do you know? She was rattled. If these things were written before, then I might have to rethink my position. So go through, take the time. It's a great study. Look at Christ in the law. So many places here in the first five books of Moses, and this is the first one, where we have pictures and prophecies of Jesus. And then you can go to the Psalms. So many of the Psalms, as we already know, some of them, most notably Psalm 22, prophecies of the Messiah. And then, of course, the prophets themselves, clear statements. When we were in Israel back in 1999, I think was our last trip there, we were on the bus with our guide, who was a Jewish man, but wasn't a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. And I just told him, I said, I want to read you something from the Bible. So I read him Isaiah 53. And then I asked him, I said, who do you think wrote that? He was a pretty sharp guy. He says, oh, well, of course, that was Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I said, let's try Isaiah, your prophet. He was stunned. Couldn't believe it. He said to me, well, that's obviously talking about Jesus. I said, yes, that's right. Obviously. Prophecy. What a great, great tool. But again, not just a great tool, but something that just makes us stronger. Gets us more established in our faith. And here's where it all began. The first prophecy. The first gospel sermon. Genesis 3:15.